Fixes 85 to 90% of all Windows problems.
All right, now, James chapter 4. Let's get to James chapter 4. We'll be covering the first 6 verses of the chapter today, or so, if we get there. And then we will get to next week some commands that James lays out for what we are to be doing. But he mentioned a little bit in the last chapter about how envying and strife and all that kind of stuff has no place in the church. And he's going to follow up with that in chapter 4. So starting in verse 1, it says, "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot attain. You fight and war, yet you have not because you ask not. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts. You adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwell in us lusteth through envy? But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resist the proud, but gives grace unto the humble." Right, so, if anything, we've got James at his very toe-stomping best right here, getting in people's faces, talking about people's lusts and their members, talking about adulterers and adulteresses. Pretty strong language there. If you got up in the pulpit and started calling everybody in the congregation adulterers and adulteresses, it would get somebody's attention. People would be offended. I don't think James is really concerned about that because he's very willing to kind of step on toes. And so I think the idea here is what James is trying to do is he's trying to purify the church a little bit. He's trying to get in there and say, because if we are truly doing what we're supposed to be doing, if we're truly in Christ, then if somebody calls you something that you're not or brings this up, you know he's not talking to you. You know what I'm saying? Like, if you are really being an adulterer or an adulteress and somebody calls you that, well, that hits home really hard. If it's not, it's like, okay, that's not me. And that's obviously he's talking to the infecting agents in the church. I think he's telling them, you have adulterers and adulteresses, spiritual adulterers and adulteresses in your assembly, and it's messing everything up. You wonder why you're fighting? It's because you've got non-believers amongst you. You've got people that don't respect God's law amongst you. And so you stronger believers, you've got to stand up and clear out these fakers. You've got to clear out the hypocrites, or they're going to corrupt the whole thing. You know, just a little bit of evil in there will mess up the entire thing. So you don't want to be considered that. Do you really want to be a church that fights and battles and is envious and is bitter all the time? That's kind of what he's trying to get across. So the idea here is it's a major issue in the church then, it's a major issue in the church now, is that there are a minority, and maybe it's a bigger minority than we realize, but a minority of people claiming Christ, failing miserably to represent Christ. And so what we end up with is the representation of Christianity is not really Christianity. And we see that in the news and all that. Who are the guys that the media likes to put out there as Christians? Well, it's not the Bible-believing, you know, doing the right thing Christians. It's the worst, you know, of the worst. It's the Westboro Baptist Church crowd. It's the Prosperity Gospel crowd. It's that group that the media wants to put out there as the representation of Christianity. And so those handful of people that are not really representing biblical Christianity become the face of Christianity, even though they're probably the minority. But the loudest and the most annoying tend to be the ones that are in the front. And so they're the ones that get the press. And so we've really got to be careful about that in a universal sense.
Well, those are the people that the non-Christians use against us.
Exactly.
As a battering ram, you know. Oh, well, you're a Christian. Look at what your Christian brothers and sisters are doing. And
exactly.
It's hard.
Yeah, and so by no fault of our own, necessarily, at least directly for some of us, we've got people representing us that we would never have represent us because of what they're claiming in the church. And so what James is saying is we can't let those fake Christians be the representation. You cannot let them be the driving force in your assembly. And inevitably, in every assembly that we have, there are going to be people that are probably professors but not possessors. I mean, I think that's kind of inevitable. You're going to have people in an assembly that profess Christ but really have no faith in Christ.
Yeah, just on top of that, you know, I don't know how many times I've checked with somebody. They said, you know, I've been to church, and it's full of a bunch of hypocrites.
Yeah.
And I always have to say, there are hypocrites there. but there's also a lot of folks who continue to believe in the Lord. I'm talking about being a hypocrite.
And I want to ask you, man, like, well, when you go to work every day, do you work with any hypocrites? Well, you should probably quit your job then and just stay at home, because, you know, when you go to, when you go after the store, do you run into some hypocrites? Well, you probably shouldn't go there anymore, because, you know, I mean, it's kind of a weird argument when you think about it that way. Yeah, I mean, you deal with those people every single day. Everybody, you know, we're all hypocrites at different points in time in our lives. But yeah,
it's like everybody calls themselves Christian.
Yeah,
like
in America anyway.
The whole time.
Yeah.
I mean, when I was Mormon, I thought I was a Christian. And
yeah.
It wasn't until after I got saved that I realized I wasn't a Christian at all.
Yeah.
I mean, you figure that you've got Jesus Christ in the name, you must be a Christian.
Right. Yeah, and that's what the Mormons will tell you over. Yeah, look, we worship Jesus. Look,
sure.
We worship Jesus.
You refer to it in a cultural sense.
Exactly. Yeah, which has already happened with the Jewish culture, which has already happened with the Catholic culture, and now we've got our own Christian cultural Christians as well. Yeah. Jeff?
I was listening to Dr. Jeffers this week, and he was talking about true faith. He defined it as not believing that God will do faith is obeying God regardless of what happens to us.
Yeah. I think that's good. That is good. Well, just a little, I didn't think about this, but I'm thinking about it now. I had to do some extra requirements for seminary last week, and it's an evangelism portion of my class. And so I heard a guy speak on Monday who is a completed Jew. You know, he is a believer in Jesus Christ, and he's a Jew. And he has an evangelism ministry to the Jews up in Raleigh-Cary area. And he was telling us, kind of giving us advice on how to witness to a Jewish person. And it was amazing hearing what he was saying about your average Jewish person that you will come across is absolutely ignorant of the Scriptures. You know, I mean, we want to talk about Christians kind of being ignorant of the Scriptures. He says they don't even, there's nothing there. You know, and we would think maybe a parallel to Catholicism as well, because there's not a lot of emphasis on study of the Bible, so you don't really, you just kind of go and you read this reading on this day and that. And a really interesting thing that he told me, I don't know if this has anything to do with this, but I just think it's really interesting and good for us to know, is, you know, in the Jewish religion, you're going to have the same reading every Saturday on that Saturday of the year, that Sabbath of the year, all the way around. You know, it's prescribed. You know, so I'm going to have this reading, we're going to read this scripture and this scripture. And so you've got the Torah reading, and then you've got what he called the Show Torah readings, which was an extra piece of scripture from somewhere else outside of the Pentateuch. And he said when they go through Isaiah, they read Isaiah 52 till verse 10, and then pick up in Isaiah 54, verse 1. So they purposely do not read Isaiah 53. And I wonder why. Well, because it's the Messianic chapter. It's a pretty unmistakable bit of scripture. And yet the Jewish synagogues skip over it. They won't even read it. And he says he'll read that to a Jewish person. He'll witness to them and read it to them. And they go, that's from the New Testament. That's not in my Bible. And so he can flip back to their Bible and go, no, they just don't tell you about this. You know, it's almost like a tacit admission that Christ is who he said he was. We just don't want to approach that because that scripture is just too perfect to admit that. So it's interesting. But that's the danger that our church is becoming, is the cultural idea in America where we don't know our Bibles. We don't know what we believe in. We're just Christians because our parents were Christians. And that's what we've kind of got a war against. Right? So we've got wars and fightings among us. And I thought it was family, so I went with the father and son fighting. He doesn't know it at that point, but he still. So when he says wars and fightings among you in chapter 1, this isn't some allegorical internal conflict that we're all having. You know, like some people would like to symbolize. This is not an internal conflict. These are people actually fighting with each other in the church. Okay? Probably not with lightsabers, but they're probably fighting violently in the church here. War speaks of conflict in general, fightings of the specific manifestation. So war is you've been going against each other. Fighting is you've been actually literally fighting each other. You've been picking fights with one another. So this is going on in the church that James is writing to. Paul sees the same thing in Corinth. 2 Corinthians 12:20 says, for I fear, lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I would, and that I shall be found unto you such as you would not, lest there be debates, envyings, wrath, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults. So it's not just this one church. It's every church. it's a danger in every single church. If we're not, if the inmates are running the asylum, for lack of a better term, this is what happens. When we step out of what God would have us do and go for our own selfish agendas, this is what happens. I think we touched on it a little bit last week. I don't think I brought it up, but as far as socialism and communism and that kind of ideal goes, did you know if you study that, somebody who wants a communist state needs it to start as a democracy. It doesn't just start as a socialist state. It starts as a democracy because they want people to fight. And they want people to work and some people not to work so there can be a class distinction so now they can create the revolution. So you can't have socialism unless you have democracy first. And so in the same way, when we get people that kind of get rid of the authority and say, all right, you're doing better than me, so I'm jealous of you and I'm envious of you and I wish I had that and I wish you had that, and we do that in the church, well, we end up with that's not fair mentality, and now we're going to fight about it. I think it's kind of interesting that democracy is probably the best government option we have, and yet our own human nature still corrupts it because we're selfish. I mean, that's the idea.
Pastor Dave, yeah. Do you know where the idea left as far as, in the Old Testament, what did they always look to? They always looked to God. Anything that happened
sure.
to them was looking to God. What happened in our time when our founding fathers came here? Where did it lead
yeah.
that everything happens because God allows it to happen?
Yeah.
And we don't teach that to our children. We don't even really know it.
Right.
Unless we actually, study it and say, you know what, that happened because I was 5 minutes late because God knew that I needed to be 5 minutes late. I could have been in that accident.
Right, exactly. Yeah.
And so it's hard for us to even think, I've got to do this, but Lord, you're there. I know you're going to, protect me.
Yeah.
And we should, in actuality, be saying, Lord, I know you're there. Please protect me.
Right.
I'm not going to be able to protect myself without you, Lord.
Yeah.
And so where did it lead?
Yeah, it's a fairly recent phenomenon, I mean, as far as terms of history goes. I mean, even if we went back into the 1950s, most people would have still held to that. You know, the burden of truth the Bible was still true. You know, when you witness to somebody back then, the Bible was still true. It wasn't until, in a majority sense, that we got into all the revolutions of the 60s and the modernism of the 70s that really changed everything. We can trace a lot back to the late 60s. Thank you, LSD. We can trace on. It was the Beatles. That's who I think it was. No. That's kind of the time period I think that it really veered. I think World War I and World War II has a role in that. And then I think by the time the 60s roll around, we've gone off the tracks like crazy. And so we've got different people representing us than that. Yeah, exactly right. Peace and equality. That's it. There's an interesting article that I read, another side note, but an interesting article that I've read a little bit of, I want to read the rest of it, is a guy, he's a seminary guy, but he traces the origins of the homosexual movement to the misguided parts of feminism from the 60s. And his basic argument is that feminism was really not about equality. It basically said, instead of man being what God created and woman being what God created, woman now wanted to be the man. So the man's role became the idol for some of the feminists, and so they wanted to be like the man and be like the man and be like the man. And when that happens, we start throwing off gender roles, we start throwing off everything else, and it's the boulder rolling down the hill. I thought it was a really interesting thesis. I think there's something to be said there. Yeah, exactly right. Yeah, and I think that's part of it too. Is in an effort to be fair and equal, they stepped back and gave up their own roles as well. Yeah, exactly right. Sure, I would absolutely agree. Yeah, it's kind of like what Pastor Sean said last week. All you got to do is turn on TV and watch how men are portrayed in TV shows. There's not an intelligent guy on any TV show. They're all morons, and their wife just makes them feel stupid the entire episode. Like, that's every show that's on TV. It's interesting. Discord in the church is not by God's design, but results from the mix of the wheat and the tares. So we're always going to have redeemed believers and unredeemed believers. Doesn't mean redeemed believers don't have sin. It just means that if we're redeemed and we sin against one another, we should be taking care of that sin. You know, we should be following a biblical model. Whereas if we've got unbelievers who don't really recognize that authority, then that's what's going to compromise things. And I don't know how you change that. Because no matter how your church is, you're going to have wheat and tares. You're going to have sheep and goats. You're going to have a mixture of people. You're going to have believers and unbelievers. You're going to have unbelievers who know they don't believe, and you're going to have unbelievers that think they believe. You know, and all that around the way. You might even have a believer that doesn't know if he believes. You know, I think you can have every gamut of the spectrum going on in the church. And I don't know how you get rid of that. But in a fallen world, our churches are subject to this conflict. I mean, I think that's the idea.
And you're seeing more and more of that in this age of the mega church.
Yep.
They just want total pews.
Sure. Yeah, and it works well as a church attender, because I don't really have much accountability, because the pastor really doesn't know if I'm there or not, because there's 40,000 people there, you know, or whatever it is, 10,000, 5,000, whatever number you want to put on there. And so he doesn't know me. But I can check the block, and I went to church this Sunday, you know, and I went to a really successful church, and we have a TV show, and blah blah blah. But you know, and I've done what I'm supposed to do, but there's really nothing there. I'm not really. I don't have a church family. I don't have, you know, it's difficult for us here at our size to try to stress the church family thing. And we try to do that every week, and try to make sure we're staying up on people and connect to people and make sure we know where everybody is. And at our size, it's very difficult. If you have 10,000 people, unless you have a staff of 200 people, it's just not happening. And so I don't know at what point it ceases to be a local church like the local church was supposed to be. You know, I'm not going to bash every big church out there, because I think there are some good ones. But I don't know if that's the model that was laid out for us for the early church. You know, I think there was more of a design of when we get to a certain size, we're going to split off and start a new one. And when we get to a certain size, we're going to split off and start a new one. I think that's a little more scriptural. Because I think the local church is really important in Scripture, and we tend to kind of discount the local church. But that's a whole other discussion. All right, so back to verse 1. This is, "Which wars and fightings among you, come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members?" So where do these wars and fightings come from? Why are you fighting? The lusts that are in your members, that's really King James language. It's basically your sin nature. It's your flesh. It's because you're selfish. You know, it's because your sin nature takes over. That is why you guys are fighting. The Greek word here is hedone. It's where hedonism comes from, which means you just seek pleasure. So it's, I'm going to do what I want to do that makes me happy. Okay? Sheryl Crow sang a song back in the late 90s that was, "If it makes you happy, it can't be that bad." Okay? I don't know how accurate that is, but that's what she sang. That's the idea here. Do what makes you happy. And if we could find a philosophy of what's going on in society today, it's that. Just do what makes you happy. You know, love whoever you want to love. Okay? Well, we've been talking about it in podcasts for a couple weeks now, but if we adopt this statement of, I should be able to love whoever I want to love, well, that's a whole new can of worms that we're opening up for society. You know, and the homosexual agenda will say, no, it doesn't apply to anything else. But if I can say, one man, I want to love another man, then what stops me from loving a child? What stops me from loving an animal? What stops me from loving 14 women? What is it? Where does it stop? Because you can't tell me who I can love and who I can't love. You know, and that's where we are. Okay? That'll be a good soundbite if they edit that out about men loving men. You can always chop it down. But this hedonism idea, it always has a negative connotation. You would never have, it's not, you can't have a positive hedonism in the New Testament the way they use the word. John Piper has kind of reclaimed the word, and if you read any of his stuff, he talks about Christian hedonism. He talks about finding pleasure only in Christ. But in a New Testament context, you can't use this Greek word to use anything but negative. If you are being described this way, you're pursuing worldly pleasures. You are pursuing the flesh over the spirit every single time. And that's how he describes what's going on in these people's minds and bodies. So there we go. The passionate desires for worldly pleasures that mark unbelievers are the internal source of the external conflict in the church. So if half your members are going after worldly things, well, that's going to reflect itself in your church. Even if it's just a small number of people in your church, even if it's 5% of the people in your church, there's going to be a reflection on the church in general. You cannot allow this to be any kind of faction within your church. I think that's one of the reasons why Pastor Sean makes such a big deal about First Class. It's because he wants to lay everything out there at the beginning. We're not going to surprise you with any beliefs. This is what we believe. And if you have a problem with it, then we need to deal with it right now before you decide to join the church. Whereas you guys have been in the churches before where all you have to do is raise your head and you come down and, hey, you're a member. I don't even know your name, but you're a member now. You know, we can add you to the rolls. I think there's something to be said about doing your homework on this.
All right, James spoke of this earlier in chapter 1, 14 and 15. He says, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death.
So remember, we talked about this way back then. It was, it's not the devil made me do it attitude. It's, I've got to acknowledge that I'm a sinful person. And given the chance, I usually go the wrong direction. If I try to do things on my own, if I try to go for what makes me happy, then I make mistakes. And I get into sin, and sin leads to death, and that's not where we want to be.
Paul says in Ephesians 2:3, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So he's exhorting his readers to leave those lusts in the past because they don't have any place in the life of Christ followers. So we had our conversation in times past in the lusts of the flesh. Before you got saved, this is how you lived your life. You know, before you had Christ in your life, you did what made you happy. Because you had no other Lord but yourself. You made your own rules. Well, now you don't belong to yourself anymore. Now you have a Lord, now you have a holy God that you serve, and that is in the past. We mentioned this on a podcast the other day. And it's not that, okay, I get saved and I never struggle with any of the sins that I struggled with before. But if it's been 10 or 15 years and you're still struggling with the same sins to the same intensity, there's something wrong. Something's broken because you're not being changed. You know, you haven't gotten rid of what you had before. Sure, you still may struggle. Sure, it may pop up here and there. But if it's the same intense struggle that it was on day one, on day 5,000, well, we've got a problem because you're obviously not submitting to the Lordship of Christ. And I think that's the idea. Paul is saying, if you're saved, you don't mess with that stuff anymore. And when he writes to these, think about where all these people are spread out through all these pagan cities with all this horrible idolatry going on in just about every city that they're in. They're surrounded by it. And I think we mentioned Corinthians earlier. There's no city in the Bible that works better for us as far as our modern society than Corinth does, because Corinth was just horrible. It got to the point where they made a verb out of Corinth that was called the Corinthianize. And if you were Corinthianizing, you were consorting with a prostitute. So the town's name, the city's name, became associated with prostitution. That's how many prostitutes were in Corinth. Because if you were Corinthianizing, you were with a prostitute. They were surrounded by this pagan stuff all the time. And I think that's exactly what we've got. You know, we've got except ours is on the internet, on the television, and on the movie screen and everything else. But we're surrounded by the same idolatry. And so what Paul is saying in Corinthians and what James is saying here is, I know it's all around you. I know it's enticing. I know it's there. But you're not supposed to be messing with that stuff anymore. Move on from that. You're a new creature. You know, stop wallowing in the sin that you had before and move past it. And if that sin is in your church, then purge it immediately. You've got to get it out because you can't survive with that going on in your church. Hey, not church members here in your members, but the actual body, parts of the physical body, the headquarters from which sin operates in the believer. I stole that from MacArthur's commentary, but I thought that was really good. So our body is the headquarters from which sin operates. You know, I think that's really good. Sin goes out from here. We are sinful people. We have a flesh. We have a sin nature. That's the headquarters for sin. And Romans 7, if you ever want to feel convicted about your sin, go back and read Romans 7. Where Paul says, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, will no good thing, for the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. That's the chapter where he says, I want to do this, but I won't do that. And I keep trying to do that, but my body says to do this. And if Paul feels that way about sin, and then I read about Paul doing all the ministry that he does, I look at myself and say, all right, I'm definitely not taking my sin serious enough. Because Paul hates his sin, and he's agonizing over it. You know, and this is the guy that goes into a city, gets stoned, they drag him out and think he's dead, and he gets back up and goes back in the city and witnesses again. You know, that's the guy that hates his sin like this. And we don't hate our sin nearly enough.
So that's what makes me that's what it makes me think of. If I ever feel like I'm not taking sin seriously enough, Romans 7 is where I want to go. All right. We're about out of time, so we got through one whole verse today. So that was good progress. But there was some good stuff in that one verse, I think. I think we got some good conversation going on there. So we will finish those verses next week, hopefully, maybe two or three. And we'll try to get to verse 6 next week. Any final thoughts before we close up? All right, we must have covered it really well. Good stuff. All right, let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for this time in your word. Help us to recognize our own sin. Help us to recognize the sin around us. Help us not to let things contaminate our life, our church, our fellowship. Lord, we know that we are ambassadors for you. We're representatives of you. We are absolutely in you. And to allow that sin, that filth, that ugliness into our assembly or into our friendships or into our lives is unacceptable. And I pray you would just help us, give us strength in those areas, Lord, that you get the glory in all that we do individually, corporately, as a local assembly here. Help us to be effective as a church. Help us to be effective with one another and with those that come to visit us. Be with the services and Pastor Sean today. Thank you for all that you do for us in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.